This afternoon we return to the names of God after again taking a brief break last Sunday to address the church covenant. It seemed fitting for the beginning of the year. But now we'll return to our afternoon series going through the names of God. And we still have yet about five of these names to address. So I'm not going to go to any particular text right off the bat. So we'll go ahead and pray, and then we'll get into this name, the sixth name that we've looked at. Our holy God, we pray that as we explore this name, or this form of your name, that we would be enlightened unto the significance of it, both biblically and theologically, and that we would be brought to a due practice of all that implies in the name Lord Sabaoth. We pray now that you would bless our time together, that you would bless the preaching of the word, that it would go forth, and that your spirit would carry it deeply to within the hearts of these believers here, and even that you would draw many who are outside of Christ today here in this congregation to yourself through his blood and righteousness. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Lord Sabaoth, or Lord Sabaoth. We're going to follow the flow that we've followed in previous sermons on God's names. We're going to start with looking at the name within the biblical context. Then we're going to look at the theological significance. Then we're going to look at detractors of the doctrine that comes from this name, or the doctrine that this name reveals. And then, of course, at the end, we'll look at practical uses which flow from this name. So first, looking at this name, Lord Sabaoth, within its biblical context. You might recognize this form of God's name in Martin Luther's A Mighty Fortress. You'll recall the line that says, "Christ Jesus, it is he, Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle." Now, we shouldn't make the mistake. Maybe we should just go ahead and do away with it here. Sabaoth is not the same word as Sabbath. Actually, they have two completely different meanings, and we'll get into the meaning of this term here. Even though they're similar in terms of their spelling and even pronunciation to some extent, they are two different words. As John Gill notes, this name also pronounced Lord of Hosts. So when you see Lord of Hosts in your Bibles, it's coming from the Hebrew word Yahweh Sabaoth. It's first used in 1 Samuel chapter 1, 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 3 and 11, and is then frequently used thereafter throughout the Old Testament. But that's the first place we encounter this name. And then the expression of Sabaoth, or the expression of that form of God's name, is accompanied oftentimes by the most famous name of God, which we'll look at in later weeks, Yahweh. So Yahweh, or Jehovah Sabaoth. 1 Samuel 1, 3, the third verse of 1 Samuel 1, says, "This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, in Shiloh." Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And then in verse 11, a few verses later of that same chapter, it also says, "Then Hannah made a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and do not forget, or and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head.'" Now, neither of these texts, 1 Samuel 1:3, 1 Samuel 1:11, really give us a clear contextualization of the name itself. Considering the near context of these two verses, there are no immediate reasons or definitions really annexed to the name directly that we could use to really understand the significance of it. We don't learn much about the name of the Lord Sabaoth in 1 Samuel 1, but in the following chapters of 1 Samuel, I think it becomes clearer. So, for example, in 1 Samuel chapter 4, jump ahead a few chapters and look at verse 4 of that chapter. 1 Samuel 4, verse 4. The name is directly associated with God's angels as they surround him upon the Ark of the Covenant. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, Lord or Yahweh Sabaoth, who dwells between the cherubim. Cherubim, of course, being those golden cherubim on the top of the Ark of the Covenant surrounding the mercy seat. And then in 1 Samuel, several chapters later, 15, verse 2, the name is associated with punishment. 1 Samuel 15, verse 2, it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt." Again, that's the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth. Finally, in 1 Samuel 17, 45, we're given the clearest connection. 1 Samuel 17, 45, I think, is the clearest connection, which helps us to determine the significance of the name. It says, "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied.'" All right, now keep in mind that description of Yahweh Sabaoth, the God of the armies of Israel. So there's a tight connection between God on the one hand and armies. Another word for armies is host or hosts, which can mean an army or militia of persons. And Gill says, "The Lord is the God of armies on earth, a man of war, expert in it, that teacheth men's hands to war and their fingers to fight, and is the supreme general of them, as he was particularly of the armies of Israel, which he brought out of Egypt, and went at the head of them and fought their battles for them, and who gives success and victory on what side soever he takes." But the term Sabaoth has more than one sense. More than one sense. It doesn't just refer simply to God and his armies. It doesn't just describe God's supremacy over the hordes of men, but also applies to the hosts of heaven. Gill says, "He is the Lord of the hosts of the starry heavens, the sun, the moon, and the stars, called the hosts of heaven," or the host of heaven. And he cites Genesis 2, verse 1 to this effect. It says, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished." God is creator God of all creation, even of the most unsearchable and dignified parts of the universe. And I would say distant parts of the universe as well. He rules over every inch. So he directs and disposes the stars as he would his army. He's a commander of all things, even of inanimate objects. Think about creation. He uttered the command and creation springs forth. Even mean beasts and inanimate objects obey his voice. Think about the thunder and the lightning and the wind and the rough waters obeyed the voice of Christ. "What manner of man is this?" they exclaimed. So all things obey him, and in that sense, he's also the Lord of hosts, the army of all created things. Herman Bovink notes yet another sense in which the name Sabaoth is used. He writes, "The name Lord of hosts is repeatedly used with reference to angels. And the angels are frequently pictured as a host surrounding the throne of God." We get that image with the top of the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. So Sabaoth refers to a host. And what is a host? It's a large number of people, an army, large number of persons. And it appears from these various texts of Scripture that the Bible really understands God to be Lord of various hosts, not just one army, but Lord of hosts from human persons to planets and stars all the way up to angels. Bovink goes so far as to claim that the name Sabaoth is not primarily a reference to God's command of armies in general, whether human or angel, but has more to do with his glory, more to do with his glory. He writes that Sabaoth has absolutely no warlike or martial character that is in and of itself, but everywhere expresses the glory of God as king. So, in other words, what he's saying there is that the one common theme among all the uses of this name is that it's expressing the glory and majesty of God's rule as king over all things. So Sabaoth doesn't refer so much to God as commander of an army, but to God as king over all the armies. By virtue of his kingship, he commands the hosts, whether they be men, whether they be heavenly bodies, whether they be angels. Again, Bovink notes, he says, Yahweh Sabaoth characterizes him as king in the fullness of his glory, who, surrounded by regimented hosts of angels, governs throughout the world as the Almighty, comprehensively sovereign, controlling all things, and in his temple receives the honor and acclamation of all his creatures. End quote. Gill really echoes the same thing that Bovink says, that this name is expressive of God's dominion over all his creatures and the several armies of them. So God's not just king or commander over one army. He's king and commander over every army. To this effect, Zechariah 14:16 says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles." The King is the Lord of hosts, who is to be worshipped, who is to be adored, because he is king over all things. In Isaiah 6:1-3, the prophet Isaiah is allowed a glimpse of this heavenly host of angels. You recall the text. It's one of the most famous passages in Scripture. Isaiah 6:1-3. As these angels worship Christ on his throne, Isaiah describes the scene. He says, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And the seraphim, of course, who are angels there in this scene, worshipped him continually, singing, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts.'" And then what? "The whole earth is full of his glory." So we have a very explicit, clear connection between Lord Sabaoth and this glory that fills the entire earth. So that's really the biblical context, or at least a snapshot of the biblical use of the name Lord Sabaoth. Now we should look at some of the doctrinal significance and dig further into what that means. The name Sabaoth reveals a God who is king not only of specific people, not only over a specific place. It's not like he's just king of Israel. It's not like he's just king of the church, but also of the highest creatures, angels, of the whole heaven. That's a whole universe. And of the earth, all of the earth falls under his sovereign control, his sovereign rule. God is comprehensively king. Bovink, in his summary, noted God's station as king. He also defines the manner in which he exists as king. He says, "In the fullness of his glory is the way he exists as king." In the fullness of his glory. That means not one iota of God as king lacks any glory. It has it all. He also mentions the servants of that station, angels. These are all the factors which seem to accompany the name Sabaoth in the Scriptures. So we'll make a couple of observations. Observation one, God's comprehensive kingship gives way to his absolute right. His absolute right both to create and over all that which he created. Gives him absolute right both to create initially and then to rule over all that which he created. And this right, when we say God has rights over everything, because everything is his, when we say God has rights over everything, that's properly called God's sovereignty. That's what we refer to when we say God is sovereign. We're saying that God has rights over every creature in creation. So sovereignty describes most basically the nature of the will of God. When we speak of sovereign nations, for example, just a worldly or a secular example, we mean to say nations who have rights over themselves. No other country may lay claim to their borders. No other country may lay claim to their resources, their government, or their people. That's what it means for a country to be sovereign. A sovereign nation is a self-governed nation, and its people lay claim to everything within her borders. When we speak of God's sovereignty, we refer to the rights He possesses within Himself to do whatever He pleases with His creatures. John Gill says, "The will of God is most free and sovereign." He goes on to distinguish the rights of God's will into three parts. He says, God's will basically breaks out into three parts. He's got the work of creation. God has sovereign rights to create, which He's done. But then God has sovereign rights over His creation once it's created. And that is when we refer to providence. God's continual governing, disposing of His creatures. He's not done with creation when He creates. He is governing it and directing it according to His will. And number three, more specifically, God has redemptive rights in His redemptive purpose and is sovereign when we speak of soteriology or the scope of salvation. So first we have God's work of creation. God's work of creation. This is one expression of God's sovereign rule. And Gill writes, to quote him one more time, he says, "To what else but to His sovereignty can it be ascribed that He has not made more worlds than He has? Who could, if He would, have made 10,000 worlds," right? He didn't do that. He made one. "Or that He should make this world when He did, and not sooner, when He could have made it millions of ages before, if He could or would. Or that He should be 6 days in making that and all things in it, when He could have made them all in a moment, if He pleased. Or that He made this world no larger than it is, and made no more kinds and species or creatures than He has, and those He has made no more numerous than they be. No reason can be assigned but His sovereign will and pleasure." God had the power, right? God had the power to do otherwise, but He had rights, His sovereign rights and sovereign rule to do what He wills, and nothing is determining that except for Himself. God was entirely free to create or not create. There was nothing outside of Himself determining His will. His will was free and thus possessed the sovereign right to create. And more than that, He has the sovereign right as Sabaoth or as King to create a specific kind of universe, the kind of universe that He has created according to, again, His good will and pleasure. And He created it for a specific purpose. God determined all these things, not His creation, nothing outside of God, but God Himself. And He did so because He is supremely sovereign. Secondly, you have providence. Providence, which really flows from this sovereign will of God. God is free to govern and dispose His creation as He so chooses. Gill again says, he says, "The sovereignty of the will of God appears in providence and in the various events of it, as in the births and deaths of men, which are neither of them the will of men, but of the will of God. And there's a time for both fixed by His will, and in which His sovereignty may be seen. For to what else can it be ascribed that such and such men should be born and brought into this world in such as an age and not before?" In other words, why do things happen like they do? And the only explanation behind all of it is the sovereign rights of the Master of the universe. The work of creation occurred in the past, but providence is God's continued governing of it. When we attribute an event in the world, we say, "Oh, it's because of God's sovereignty that this or that happened." What we're actually talking about is more specifically providence. Providence, which is really a category of God's sovereignty or an expression of God's sovereignty. It is His Sabaoth, kingly prerogative, which explains His governance and His kind of governance of the whole creation. And then thirdly and lastly, deals with soteriology or redemption, which comes as a result of God's kingship over all things. As Lord Sabaoth, or as Yahweh Sabaoth, God has sovereign rights over all people. And so, he especially has rights over those he would freely choose, he would freely elect, and effectually call in time. Gill says again, among men, some God loves, and some he hates, and that before good or evil are done by them. Some he chooses to everlasting happiness, and others he passes by and rejects. He has mercy on some and hardens others, just as he, in his sovereignty, wills and pleases. Most people who believe in God's sovereignty place sovereignty in terms of redemption. Really, when they talk about sovereignty, most of the time what they're talking about is redemption or salvation. Salvation becomes the primary reason for which sovereignty is important. But it's also crucial to remember that God's sovereignty is not only a doctrine having to do with salvation. As we've seen, sovereignty flows from God's nature as Yahweh Sabaoth, the glorious king surrounded by his angelic hosts. And so God's sovereignty relates to God's work of creation, his continued governance of that creation, but also the redemption that he brings to pass throughout it all. The second observation we need to make, as made plain and made known in Isaiah 6:3, the term Sabaoth, when used of God, seems to have a connection to God's glory. It's God's glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And as Bavinck noted earlier, he said, Sabaoth indicates God's kingship is found in the fullness of his glory. The term glory in the Hebrew is kabod. It can mean abundance. It can mean divine heaviness of presence. It is a quality and appearance, or equality in appearance. It's a high value. For this reason, visible manifestations of God's glory are often marvelous in appearance, like what Moses experienced on Mount Sinai. In the Greek, the term carries over rather smoothly, but the term is doxa, and it refers to an unspoken manifestation of God's glory. It's, in other words, it's a visible manifestation of God's glory. This term is used to describe the glory of God which surrounded the shepherds when Jesus was born. If you turn to Luke 2, Luke chapter 2, Luke chapter 2, now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. The glory of God is the manifestation of God's kingship, his rule, and his majesty. Earthly kings have to them an earthly glory. And in the same way, although in a much more punctuated manner, God, as king, also possesses glory. But it's a heavenly, infinitely more perfect glory than any man could ever possess. All right, so Yahweh Sabaoth has reference also to God's kingly glory. Observation three. One of the ways in which God's glory is adorned and even expanded upon is through the angelic presence. Through the angelic presence, the hosts of heaven. Angels were created sometime throughout the six-day creation, obviously. Moses concludes the six-day creation narrative in Genesis 2:1 when he writes, "So the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished." So everything that occupies or inhabits the heavens and the earth were finished by the end of the six-day creation period. John Brown says, "It is most probable that they were created on the first day as they praised God when he laid the foundations of the earth." And he cites Job 38:6-7, which reads as follows, "To what were its foundations fastened?" It's talking about creation. "Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." It's talking about the very foundations of creation. Angels are worshiping God while he's organizing this wonderful, beautiful symphony of creation in the world that would come to be. Kings have attendants and ministers, and God is no different in that basic regard. But while earthly kings depend on their ministers and attendants, such that without them, earthly kings really are nothing, God doesn't depend on anything. So we say God's ministers and attendants result, which are his angels, by the way, they result from his good pleasure in creating them as his instruments, which he so chooses to employ to his glory, but he is not bound to their service. He doesn't need them. He's not bound to utilize them in any and every instance. So we say, with regard to the means that God uses, God is pleased to use means, but he can always work without means. He can work above means, transcendentally, and he can work beside means. It's God's good pleasure that he has angels. It's not because God needs them per se. He just decided to create them and to employ them in his service. Angels all the more demonstrate to God's people his station as Yahweh Sabaoth, Lord of hosts. It would be glorious for God to have absolute dominion over all lower beings and life forms under the sun, wouldn't it? That would really be glorious. Just considering the fact that God has sovereign dominion over everybody on this planet is a glorious thing. But then take that to the next level and consider the fact that God doesn't only have sovereign dominion over the creatures of this planet. He has sovereign dominion over the planets and the galaxies and all of the stars in heaven, all of the comets and all of the space debris and everything we've pumped out into outer space. God has sovereign control over all of those things. But then consider the fact that not only does he have sovereign control over everything on this planet itself and everything therein, not only does he have sovereign control over the furthest reaches, darkest reaches of space, but he has sovereign, authoritative, dominionative control and authority over angelic beings who are so unimaginable and ineffable that we can't even detect them. They cannot be perceived with our senses. And they're incredibly powerful. I mean, think a single angel slayed the firstborn of Egypt. Like, all of them. That's Exodus 12. A single angel killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night, according to 2 Kings 19. A single angel. And so the fact that God has dominion even over these things that can kill 185,000 people in one night single-handedly just reveals God's glory all the more. If a single angel can do that, consider the power of God. And so the angels really serve to point us to and draw our attention to the magnitude of God's glory and power and majesty in his kingship. But as with everything and every article of orthodoxy, there are always going to be those who dissent, who detract. And I'm really only going to, well, I'll probably look at both of these. Yeah, I'll look at both of these. So I'm going to look at two objections. One is obvious. You've heard people probably say this before. God is not sovereign over every jot and tittle of creation. He couldn't be. And this is, of course, the objection made by Arminians who do not believe that God has sovereignty over anything and everything. Or, to put it more softly, they will say, well, God ceded some of his sovereignty to human free will or something of the nature. When they say God is not sovereign over everything he's created, if sovereignty is how we've defined it, that is, this right that God has over all things, when they say God is not sovereign over everything he's created, what they're really saying is there are things in this world to which God has no right. He has no right. God does not, for example, have any rights to change the human will. Even though he's the creator of the human will in the first place. Even though he's the one who breathed it into existence. Even though he possesses, most properly so, lordship over the human will, he supposedly has no rights over it. The human person is sovereign over his or her own will, to the exclusion of God's sovereignty over it altogether. Now, the sovereignty of man's will was a Pelagian invention. Pelagius lived during the early church, but after the Council of Nicaea, actually during the time of Augustine's lifetime. So you're talking about a long time ago, 5th century. Pelagian invention, and it kind of stayed, you know, kind of menacing Christianity ever since, and it morphed eventually into what we would call semi-Pelagianism. Pelagianism, full-blown Pelagianism, just says man does it all. Man does it all. Semi-Pelagianism, God meets man in the middle. And there's more to it than that. That's a risk of oversimplification, but that's your starting point. And not all things, not everything of Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism could be described like this, but some things from Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism were encoded into the Arminian system of theology by the students of Jacobus Arminius, the Remonstrants. By the way, when I say Arminian theology, this is the theology that is prevalent in Western evangelicalism especially. This whole idea that you choose Jesus, Jesus doesn't choose you. We can never say Jesus chooses you. That would impugn human free will. You choose Jesus. All right? That's where that kind of dynamic comes from, is from Arminianism. And in Arminianism, the form that we're talking about here really arose during the 16th century and following on through the 17th century with the students of Jacobus Arminius, who was a contemporary of Theodore Beza during the time of the Reformation. But it had always been rejected. Now, I'm going to bring some things up here that may surprise some people. It's always been rejected by Orthodox thinkers. They'll try to say, well, this theology goes all the way back. I mean, you can look at the Roman Catholic medieval theologians and all this, and you can find Arminianism going all the way back to the early church. But let's take a Roman Catholic's words and see if, in fact, that's true. And we'll take the Roman Catholic Thomas Aquinas. He says this, and I'll try to explain this further, but he says, the fact that secondary causes are ordered to determinate effects is due to God. In other words, God is the one who sets the course of creatures. All right? Wherefore, since God ordains other causes to certain effects, he can also produce certain effects by himself without any other cause, which is what we just said earlier, that God can work without means if he so chooses to do so. In other words, God does not depend on creatures. God does not depend on second causes to do what he wills to do. And also, God ordains creatures to certain outcomes or ends. This is what is normally thought of as a trademark position of Calvinism, but it was being believed on a long time before Calvin. All right? This theology didn't come into existence at the time of the Reformation. Speaking directly on man's will while addressing a misinterpretation of Romans 9:16, Aquinas goes on. He says, those words of the Apostle Paul are not to be taken as though man does not wish or man does not run of his free will, but because, and listen to this, but because the free will is not sufficient thereto, unless it be moved and helped by God. And what he's saying is, well, yeah, obviously man makes choices. They run and they exert themselves and they do certain things. They wish certain things, but they cannot desire God and they cannot run God's race unless, of course, God moves the will to do so. And that is exactly what Calvin ended up repeating during the time of the Reformation, that the will is in desperate need of a change at the hand of God, the sovereign hand of God. So Thomas, a medieval Roman Catholic, is starting to sound like a Calvinist, at least in this respect. He's not. You got to be careful when you read him, because he's not. But God's sovereignty was intact for a very long time, and until a certain period And people just assumed that God was in control of all things, for the most part. Unless they were Pelagians, and then later Arminians. You'll remember in Romans 9:16, one of the verses that Aquinas is addressing, Paul says, "So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." And Thomas is responding to someone who might interpret this text to mean that God has no choice at all, right? There's no kind of will. It doesn't have the freedom to choose certain things. But like Calvin, Thomas held that man has the power to choose, but that man's will is unable, insufficient, apart from God's grace, to desire or choose God. God must sovereignly bestow his grace upon the creature if the creature is going to turn and be converted. And in other words, I just want to say there's no such thing as a creature who accepts Christ. There's no such thing as a creature who accepts Christ. There's no such thing as a creature who receives Christ apart from the free grace of God. Again, Aquinas says, man's turning to God, conversion, man's turning to God is by free will. But listen to what he says. And thus, or and so, man is bidden to turn himself to God. That's the commandment, right? Repent, turn. And then he says this. So the Arminian's like, yeah, sure, that's true. But then he says this, but free will can only be turned to God when God turns it. And then he quotes Jeremiah 31:18, convert me and I shall be converted, for thou art the Lord my God. John Gill says the exact same thing. He says the exact same thing. It's almost like he's just paraphrasing what Aquinas wrote. He says, conversion consists of both God's act upon men in turning them and of acts done by men under the influence of grace. Converting grace, he says. They turn being converted. Or he says, in other words, they turn being turned. God does the turning by his grace. The point here is that man has a will. It's free to make choices. The problem, however, is that the will acts according to its nature. And our nature is a sinful one prior to the grace of God. So we continuously, freely choose evil because that's what we love apart from God's grace. And so when Christ commands us to turn to God and says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand in Matthew 4:17, we are to understand that when a person chooses or when a person wills to truly repent, it is by the sovereign grace of God, which has moved the repenting man or woman to repent. But for the Arminian, who really denies a key aspect or a key component of God as he's revealed through the name Yahweh Sabaoth. For the Arminian, God's hosts may only be the planets, the stars, and other inanimate, non-rational things, but not men or angels. You see, they're sovereign over themselves. They have rights over themselves. God does not have a right over them. But for the Calvinist, God's hosts are not only the heavenly bodies, they're not only inanimate creatures, but rational creatures, such as both men and angels. For he commands them all, and he has dominion over them all. There's a second objection, that God is king only of his kingdom, and not over the kingdoms of men. God is king over his kingdom only, and not over the kingdoms of men. Now, some might be tempted to accept God's rule from the kingdoms of men. Man's kingdom, so it is thought, is governed by men alone and not by God. But in his prayer, Jehoshaphat paints a different picture. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 6. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 6, Jehoshaphat says, O Lord God of our fathers, you are not God in heaven, and are you not God in heaven, and do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? God is God over all things and all nations. Our author notes, behind and above all kingdoms of men, all political life everywhere and in every age is the creative and majestic sovereignty of God. There is, however, a distinction to be drawn between man's kingdom and God's kingdom. We can still make the distinction, even though God rules both. But we need to understand that this distinction in no way precludes God's right as sovereign creator over all the kingdoms of men. But the reason we make that kind of distinction between God's kingdom on the one hand and Christ's kingdom or the worldly kingdoms on the other, or the kingdoms of men on the other, is because worldly kingdoms, though established as second causes by God, God maintains sovereign rights over them, but they do not come about by special gracious means, such as regeneration, faith, and repentance. These are earthly kingdoms. And they're not part of the church, are they? The worldly kingdoms. They're separate. They're distinct from the church and religious life and worship. Instead, man's kingdom is often established by much bloodshed, political upheaval, and corruption at all levels. God's kingdom, on the other hand, is established through means of special saving grace, found in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are all sorts of problems that come whenever we confuse man's kingdom with God's kingdom, but we also need to understand that God has sovereign rights over every human kingdom. All right, lastly, we're going to look at some practical uses before we close out. Use number one, God is God of hosts. God is God of hosts. He is Lord of men and of angels. This means that all men, as well as all angels, are obligated to serve Him. As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. That's Romans 14, 11. Even all the nations are commanded to kiss the Son. That is to render obedience to Christ. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. That's Psalm 2. And if this is true for all people, brothers and sisters, how much more is it true for you, for Christians? Christians must render allegiance to this Lord. To fail in rendering allegiance and obedience to God is to deny His name. It's to deny Yahweh Sabaoth. It is to deny that He really is Lord and King of hosts. To disobey God and to align your allegiance with something else rather than Him is to deny the lordship of God over your life. So remember, Christian, brother or sister in Christ, that in your disobedience, we need to all remember this, in our disobedience, we deny the lordship of Christ practically. We might honor Him with our lips, but our hearts could just as easily be far from Him. And so draw nigh to Christ with a pure heart, and then grow in the grace of repentance. Pursue holiness in Christ Jesus, the same holiness which He purchased for you in His death. Use number two, God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty at first glance may seem to provide license to sin. People use it like that all the time. Well, God's sovereign over everything. He's sovereign over everything that I do. I can't help it. I'm just a puppet. And so when I sin, it's not my fault, right? That's what it's often used as an excuse for, a license for sin. But this is a gross misunderstanding of the doctrine. To disobey God in pretense of His comprehensive sovereign rule is actually to deny Him His right over your life. To disobey God because of His sovereignty is to basically say, God is sovereign, God is not sovereign. Whenever you disobey God in pretense that He is sovereign over everything and thus you can't do otherwise, you're actually denying His sovereign right over your life. You're saying, no, not God's way, my way. So it's actually to use God's sovereignty as a license to sin is to deny His sovereign rights over you as your Lord. Those who in one breath claim to be Christians yet live like hell while presuming upon the sovereignty of God are far from embracing the doctrine of God's true sovereignty. Instead, they're rejecting it, since disobedience signals rebellion, right? That's what disobedience is. Most fundamentally, it's rebellion. And those in rebellion cannot, in good conscience, affirm God's rights over them. Someone who rebels is denying the right of their ruler. If you rebel against your government, you're denying their rights over you, right? So when you rebel against God in sin, you are denying practically, or at least you think you're denying, God's rights over you. It's not God's way, it's your way. That is a practical denial of God's sovereignty. So those who would use God's sovereignty as a license to sin, they're actually affirming sovereignty, then in their practice they're denying sovereignty. They're denying God's rights over them. Paul says in Romans 6, 1 through 2, what shall we say then? Kind of falling on the coattails of a discussion on God's grace, free grace, lone grace. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Use three, and the last one we'll look at. God is Yahweh Sabaoth. He's Lord Sabaoth, which means he commands legions upon legions of angels who serve as instruments in his providence. This means that the God of hosts is the explanation for all of your graces that you've received from him, for all of the sustenance that you've received from him, for all of your perseverance. He's ultimately the explanation for why you will reach the end of the redemptive trail and stand at the feet of Christ in glory. God is the explanation for that because he is Lord Sabaoth. Everything obeys his command. Because everything obeys his command, he's able to bring you to the finality of salvation and redemption in Christ. And so you can rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can trust that the Lord God, as Lord Sabaoth, is able to make good on his promises, is able to bestow upon you all of the graces that you require. He's able to bestow upon you all good gifts and blessings from heaven. And you can know that not because you've taken a gamble, not because you're wagering probabilities here, but because God is God over everything. And his sovereign rule knows no bounds. It's like when we said the other day, you know, why do we pray? A lot of people say, well, if God's sovereign, why would you pray? He's just going to do what he wills anyways. And our retort is, why would I pray if God isn't sovereign? We have no assurance that anything that we pray for will come to pass. God's not sovereign. But that extends more deeply than just the grace of prayer. It goes to God's promises encoded and enshrined in Scripture, right? If God's not sovereign over everything, how can we know with any amount of surety that God will make good on his promises? God must be sovereign over all things. And because God is sovereign over all things, because God is Lord Sabaoth, because God is Lord of hosts, not just one host, all the hosts, without qualification, all of his promises will come to pass. You will be brought to glory in Christ Jesus infallibly if you're really in him. There's no question about that. God will not fail in his purpose, nor will he forget to complete the work that he began in you. God is the only one about whom we can say he's sovereign over all things. There's no hope in men. Men cannot make you a promise that will infallibly come to pass. Men make many, many promises, but rarely do they come to pass in the way that they made those promises, right? Other things get in the way. Sometimes it's not their fault, but unpredictable circumstances usually cause people to not really make good on their promises. Sometimes it is their fault, and they're just being lazy or slothful, or they just change their mind, and they're not going to make good on their promises. Man fails. God's not like that. God doesn't make a promise that might not come to pass. So your trust needs to be in God. It does not need to be in you, and it does not need to be in anyone other than you, or in anything for that matter. Those things will let you down. Those things will not bring you to redemption, will not bring you to the eschaton, will not bring you to God's kingdom. Only Christ can do that. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we thank you that you are a sovereign God and that your name, your names often reveal that about you, that you have a kingship over all things, that you're Lord of hosts, that you command the angelic beings, you command all men through your sovereign will, as it's seen in your providence. But you also command little things, rocks, the fish of the sea, the mammals on the earth, command the birds of the sky, command really big things, galaxies that are billions of stars in width. You command planets in their orbit. You command everything, the expansion of the universe. You command gravity and every element that is or ingredient in our universe that makes it livable, that causes it to exist as it is. You command all of those things and uphold them by the word of your power. And so our trust is in you, Lord, and we pray that those who are outside of Christ would be moved to turn by your sovereign will, that you would, according to that sovereignty, bend the wills of those in this room who are outside of Christ to not love the world, to not love themselves in a worldly manner, to love other people in a worldly manner, but to love you with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love their neighbor as Christ loved his church and gave himself up for her. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.